whatever you like, but you can keep them, use it, jot down notes, maybe jot down questions if they come up. This passage is has some interesting bits in it, which you might have questions about, and feel free to ask them at the end, or you can always write them on your talkback forms, and I'll get in touch in the next few days. I promise I will do that. Well, I want to ask you, I'm just going to pull this so I don't have to look behind myself. Have you ever been sad? It's a bit like Poya's question. Have you ever been sad? Isn't that just the cutest little puppy ever? Just gazing out the window. And by sad, I mean not just kind of mopey, but separation anxiety disorder, okay? You know the thing with dogs and with children as well, but, you know, I remember dogs who would just, they would mope when my dad was away. There was one dog in particular, and he just loved my dad. And he'd do this, he'd do the big eyes and stare out the window. Or maybe it was, maybe you picked up that the whole situation in this letter that Paul is writing to the Thessalonians is a bit like a case of separation anxiety. It's a bit like, you know, when you finally pluck up the courage to ask someone out and they say yes, just imagine if you need to. And then you have your first little outing. That was a bit harsh, sorry. You have your first outing, you know, maybe it's a classic coffee. Let's just, you know, keep it basic for starters. Or, you know, maybe grab a donut or go for a nice stroll. Just something nice. And then comes that moment where you've got to part ways. And you tear yourself away. And then it happens, right? How soon do I text? Is 30 seconds enough? Is it too much? Will they think I'm too serious or not serious enough? What if I get stuck in the friend zone? You know, there's that anxiety about being separated from someone, dealing with that separation. Now, here with Paul, there's no romance, but as we saw a few here last week, Paul has deep feelings for the Thessalonian church. He sees them as his kind of his spiritual children in a way. He was like a mother to them, a father to them, loving them, serving them. And tonight we're going to see that in this in-between stage of wanting to be with them but being separated, Paul writes this letter and he reminds them and himself of a few things. He reminds the church of the basis of their identity in the word of God received, the reality of their present, which is suffering, and of the hope of their future, which is God's dream. So what we're going to be looking at tonight, the word received, the word resisted, present suffering, and their future hope. Let's jump in. Have your zines open, verse 13. Paul says, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe." Now here's what I think is going on. It's quite a dense little verse, but it packs a punch. He's got a purpose here. Perhaps because Paul's motives were in question, if you remember last week, people seem to be calling Paul's whole ministry into question, kind of casting doubt upon him. He wants to remind the Thessalonians that even if the messenger is in doubt, okay, even if the claims against him were true, which they weren't, as we saw last week, the Thessalonians saw the message as it truly was, the word of God. And that's where the emphasis of this verse lies, that while the word did come to them from men, from Paul and Silas and his friends, that's not its source or its origin. It's kind of like, I don't know, something like Antiques Roadshow. Is anyone going to admit to watching that? Or Bargain Hunt? You didn't love it. My mum used to love watching that, so I would see it every now and then. And yeah, it was interesting sometimes. But you know, where people come across stuff in, you know, garage sales or whatever, and things just look kind of plain and ordinary. But then someone comes and they see the treasure that it is, and they need to get it at all costs. It's kind of like that the messenger, people were saying, was unimpressive, plain, maybe even questionable, but some of those who heard the message saw what it truly was. It's also kind of like the fact that, you know, there's hearing and there's hearing, right? And we see this with kids. Did you ever have a teacher who would do this to you, would be like, Poya, are you listening?
No.
And for the sake of the exercise, you would say, yes. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. And then they say, what did I say? And then you're stumped. I have this with my kids all the time. Were you listening? Yes. What did I say? And then it's this blankness. But for the Thessalonians, this new community that God had made, these people who had believed, they heard the message as it truly was, a divinely sanctioned word from God, a revelation of God and his plan for the world, his dream for a better future, the dream to save humanity, to make this community for himself around his son. That in Jesus, the long-promised king, God had moved towards this rebellious humanity in love. That he'd taken this step by Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, that he identified with us in our brokenness and in our filth and in our sin. He paid our debt and so made a way for us to be forgiven. This is the word of God, the message of Jesus. And this has its source, its authority, its power in God, not from man, not from Paul, not from his clever preaching. It was more than just advice, but life-changing news. You may have looked at that last week in your small groups. And this is Paul's point, and he knows this firsthand, right? That he went from having this immense position of privilege and power. He was a Jew of Jews, this religious leader. Great power, great influence. And now he's hounded and abused and chased, beaten and imprisoned for preaching Jesus. See, if this message was of his own contrivance, then he had to have been whacked in the head. Because Paul suffered immensely for this message. And what does this mean for us? Well, perhaps it means that you've heard the message of God, this gospel of Jesus, his declaration of the good news that through Jesus you can be forgiven. And, well, maybe you've accepted it, but maybe you've heard it and you kind of know that it resonates with something inside of you. Know that deep down, you do know there's something wrong between you and God. You do know that there's not just stuff wrong in the world, but stuff wrong in your heart. A rift between you and God. And if that's you, I want to say to you that you need to do something with that. You need to do something with that feeling. The Thessalonians, they heard it and they accepted it. They received it as being from God and they were radically changed. We've been looking at that over the past few weeks. Brought into this new community, filled with joy, even in the midst of suffering. And that could be you. If you accept God's word, you'll be changed. If you want to explore this more, ask questions, read more, we would love to help you. At Credo, there's always people investigating at different stages in their journey with God. We would love to help you. Come and talk to us. And if you're a Christian, I think this is a good reminder that you are what you are for kind of two reasons. Okay, the first is that God has enabled you to hear the word and to accept it as being from him and to believe, you know, to repent and have faith, to trust in what Jesus has done for you. But the second reason is that someone brought that message to you. Okay, someone told you the news and you received it and you accepted it. And see, that's why we're so big on the Bible here at Credo. No matter how long you've been around, I hope you kind of got that sense. We talk about it at public talks. We look at it in small groups. We're going to spend the whole weekend kind of sitting in it, reading it, talking about it at ETC over Easter. And it's because we're kind of part of this great passing on of the word, like a worldwide across history game of Chinese whispers, except we get to cheat because we have it written down, okay? It's not going to get distorted because we have it in God's word, the Bible. And we don't have to just whisper it. We get to speak about it, to talk about it plainly, to even speak of it loudly. Because when God's word is heard from others, received as from God and accepted, remarkable things do happen. People's lives, they get changed. reoriented to be in line with God's dreams, God's hopes, God's plan for the world. And the word goes to work in those who believe, and it continues to work. But this kind of deep down belief and the change that happens also has consequences. See, not only does the word go to work in things like we saw in a couple of weeks ago in transforming character and changing priorities, but it prompts a response from the surrounding world. Have a look at verse 14. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's church in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things that those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they also heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Now these, it's fair to say, are pretty confronting verses. And I haven't got time to deal with like each step, each detail tonight. But if you've got questions again, feel free to ask them at the end. Write them down on your talkback forms. Because again, here at Credo, we believe the whole Bible is God's word. And so we believe we can't just kind of sidestep the bits that we find hard. Okay, that we need to deal with them and talk about them. So to start with, we see that imitation means suffering. Now, Paul has already spoken about this, if you remember, back in chapter 1, verse 5. Having believed the gospel, the Thessalonians had become, he said back then, imitators of us and of the Lord. Why? On what grounds? For you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. You turned from idols to the living God and you copped it for it. Now, thinking about imitation, I want you to meet a guy called Herbert Chavez. Check this guy out. He takes imitation to the next level, right? That's him in the middle, in case you couldn't tell. But this guy loves Superman, and he's had in excess of 20 plastic surgery procedures to just make himself more and more like him. Here's a before and after shot. Okay, this guy's extreme. To the point that doctors are actually refusing to give him implants, to give him abs of steel. I don't know what they were going to put in there. The doctors are saying, this is too much. This man loves the idea of imitation, but the kind of imitation that Paul is talking about is a different ballgame, isn't it? Right? It's not just dressing the same. It's not even just kind of looking the same, even, you know, changing your eye color and your hair and getting plates in your legs to make you taller, apparently. No, by hearing the gospel and believing, the Thessalonians had not only become imitators of Jesus, but of the Judean churches, and the primary thing is by how they suffered. Despite the cultural and geographical distance between the Judean church down near Jerusalem and the Thessalonians up on the Mediterranean coast, they had now become akin to one another for the simple fact that they believed and associated themselves with the name of Jesus, put their trust in him, and that they'd suffered because of that. Now, this is a pattern that stretches all the way back to the Old Testament. You see that in the little reference to the prophets that Paul says there. This pattern that to speak of and to believe God's word puts you in kind of jeopardy. It puts you in danger. This message from God exposes our sin, exposes that we have wronged God, we've rebelled against him. And so that same world that has rejected and scorned its creator and its savior now rejects and scorns those who stand with him. You see this? You can see this in Jesus' own words in John chapter 15, where he tells his disciples, this pattern is just going to keep going. Don't be surprised, he said, if the world hates you. Keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. See, for the Thessalonians, they faced persecution in the same way that the churches in Judea did. They faced the same trials because together they follow a king who was killed as a criminal. And I think we here in the West have just kind of become numb to this in a lot of ways. We think that it's kind of false that the gospel and persecution go hand in hand. We find that hard to believe. But to be honest, we're an anomaly across church history and even in the world today, right? See, early Christians, they were accused of state treason, of undermining the fabric of society as they stopped worshipping the idols around them. They were accused of all kinds of things. They became outcasts, they faced social pressure, and eventually it became state-sanctioned persecution. Burning at the stake. Crucified people lining the streets leading into Rome. And millions of Christians today likewise suffer. ISIS does some brutal things. And you can find it all across the spectrum, in all places of the world, people suffering for simply bearing the name of Jesus. And notice particularly that for those that had persecuted Paul, the ones that he's got in mind, his beef with them isn't, he doesn't just respond by saying, it's not fair that they do this. No, what is it? Have a look in verse 16. Shout it out to me. What's Paul's big issue with these people who are hostile to him? Verse 16. What's he really worried about? Someone shout it out while I can have a drink. What's Paul's concern? Exactly. It's that in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. See, Paul's not just worried about himself and his rights. He's not outraged that he's finding life uncomfortable. No, he's outraged that they are trying to stop the gospel that brings life in going out. But resistance to this gospel doesn't just come from human agents, the human agents who crucified Jesus, people who chased Paul out of town. Doesn't just come from their fellow countrymen, like the Thessalonians were going through. No, it even comes on a spiritual level, doesn't it? Have a look at 2 verse 17 and forward to the end. Paul describes how he was prematurely separated from them, causing all sorts of stress and separation anxiety on his part. He wants to return to see them again, nervous at how they're going. But what stopped him? Satan. Now, things just got a little bit weird, didn't they? Maybe you didn't come here tonight expecting to talk about Satan, but here we are. It's in God's word. See, for Paul, far from our rationalistic kind of minds that we just inhabit, he had an understanding that there are spiritual beings in the world, not least those who are in direct opposition to God and his ways. But what does it mean that Satan blocked our way, he says? Was it kind of an invisible force field? So Paul got up one day and said, right, I'm going back to Thessalonica, and he walked out the door and just kind of boom, hit up against this invisible field that he couldn't get past. Was it kind of, I know, invisible chains that just stopped him getting out of bed? I don't really know. I don't know. And we're not told. Maybe you can speculate. Maybe you can think about it a bit more on your tables later on. But what we are told, and that's always a helpful thing when you're reading the Bible, what are we actually told is that somehow Satan was hindering Paul's return. And Paul understood it as this. Now, he might have just had in mind that there were these other people who had chased him out and they were kind of preventing him. And so it's kind of what Satan wants in terms of holding him back. I don't know, but it's fair to say that Satan delights in hindering the gospel going out. He delights when Christians cannot be strengthened in their faith like Paul was hoping to do with the Thessalonians. And if you remain ignorant to his schemes, you will find yourself tempted and or deceived by him. In small groups next week, I think it is, depending where you're up to. I know different faculties are all over the place. Most faculties next week will be looking at, in our small groups, a section from Mark known as the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils. You might be familiar with it. And it's this parable that talks about Jesus' word going out, his message being spread like seed on the ground, just kind of this guy throwing the seeds everywhere. And some lands on good soil and it takes root. And I think it's kind of like the Thessalonian church. It grows and it bears fruit in their lives. But there's this other soil that is like a concrete footpath. And the seed just lands and bounces and then is snatched away by the birds. By Satan, we're told. See, Satan wants to sow doubt in place of truth. He wants to put lies in place of trust, to tempt and to dissuade and undermine in the most subtle ways God's purposes. You know, if God really loved me, why am I suffering? He whispers to us. Now, to be clear, I don't think this passage is talking about any kind of suffering, you know, the kind of suffering I have when I have a case of the man flu. I don't think it's addressing that directly. We all suffer in many ways, including man flu. It's legitimate. As a result of just kind of living in a world that is soaked with sin, that is broken and just full of sadness and pain. But in particular, for Satan to use the suffering that comes from being associated with Jesus, I think is one of his cleverest tricks. Because there's no question that they were suffering for the sake of Jesus. Okay? It's a truth. But, and this is Paul's concern, such suffering is not a sign of the untruth of the gospel being not right or not true. On the contrary, Paul sees it, I think, as a sign of genuineness. That is, as they suffer for following Jesus, that their acceptance of God's word is confirmed. Because they follow a king who suffered. Jesus was the one who suffered first. And this all sounds so strange to us because we're just so wired in our world, our kind of consumerism and materialism, just to do everything we can to avoid suffering and discomfort. Okay, we just, our whole lives are structured in a way so that we don't feel that. And so to choose to suffer and even more to endure it with joy seems just incomprehensible to us. And yet millions of Christians across history and today have done just that because the word is at work in them. And when the word is at work in you, it assures you of your hope. So last point, and we're almost done. Whoops, that was a bit for Satan. See, this only makes sense if you have accepted and believed the word of God, the gospel of Jesus, and so received a new hope. Because if you believe that Jesus died and rose, not only does that ground you now, like we were looking at last week, how it affects and changes how you live now, but it secures your future. We become kind of caught up in God's dream for a better future. His dream for this world to be fixed. His dream for this world to be made right. And all throughout this letter, undergirding Paul's discussion, his argument, his reasoning, is this solid, certain expectation of what is to come. Now, we're going to get to delve into this much more a little bit later after mid-sem break when we tackle chapters 4 and 5. So stay tuned for that. But just for now, just note that for the Thessalonians and for Paul, their whole perception of reality is changed because of this future. See, the gospel looks back to Jesus on the cross, where he paid our penalty for our sins so that we might be reconciled to God. But it also looks to the resurrection. The resurrection is this hinge point, this turning point in history that brings about an entirely new reality, where Jesus is now declared king, where he's promised to return to set all things right. And so for Paul and the Thessalonians, I think they got this. They turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his son from heaven, we read, who saves us from the coming wrath. To believe in him opens you up to God's dream for a better future, rooted and grounded in what Jesus has done, so that even if you suffer for his sake now, you can rejoice. Because you follow a king who through suffering entered glory. You share in the same suffering as brothers and sisters in Christ across the world. And you have joy because you know that future when Jesus will come back and set everything right, when justice will be done. And so for Paul, that includes this reunion with the Thessalonians, these people he longs to be with. Have a look at it in verse 19. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." It's a wonderful picture again of Paul's heart for the people. That he knows that when Jesus returns, he will see the Thessalonians and rejoice. Now, I have about two paragraphs to conclude, but I thought I'd give you a little break just to chat to the people around you and reflect on what you've heard, anything that has surprised you from the talk, particularly questions you might have. So I'm going to give you about 2 minutes to chat in your tables, and then feel free to ask any questions of me, and then we'll wrap it up. So feel free to chat in your tables, and then I'll take your questions if you have any. All right. Feel free to pick up those discussions if you're in the middle of something over dinner or something. But are any questions you'd like to ask now? Do feel free to grab me at dinner, I will say, if you want a bit more in depth. But any questions that came up for you guys?
Sam.
Yeah.
I was just wondering, you kind of really, really briefly mentioned that the Bible isn't distorted like Chinese whispers.
Yep.
Because it's written down. But I guess when I think about that, I still think of stuff that we write down and pass along in generations. It still kind of gets distorted in all the translation through language and like, just different people putting emphasis on different things. How do you kind of reconcile that? Or like, how is the Bible still not tainted?
Yep.
Or like, you know? Yep.
Yeah, yep. That could have a very long answer, but I'll try and give you just a few short points.
Well, yeah, dinner.
Yeah, yeah. I did a seminar on this at ETC a few years ago, so a few short points is the Christian Bible is very open about its what's the word? Complete mental blank. Well, infallibility, but also how it's been passed down and how it's been transmission, that's the word, in its transmission throughout the ages. So I went to Bible college. A big part of Bible college, at least the one I went to, is where you get pushed to learn the original languages, so Greek and Hebrew, which is hard work. Not because it kind of gives me a secret insight into the Bible that you don't have, but it helps me understand things like the decisions translators make. Your translations are very, very good. Okay, you never need to doubt the translations. They're excellent. We're spoilt for choice in the English language about our translations. So in terms of translations, there's need for updating, I think, in terms of when you translate, you don't just want to do word for word. You want to capture some of the meaning, and that's part of the translation work. Again, it's a bit of a big question. But in terms of the transmission of the text and can we trust it, it's not like Chinese whispers in that, in the sense that, you know, the point of that game is that it's funny how it gets changed. Because in my Greek Bible, there's a big section of footnotes, and anytime people have gone and collected all the different copies we have of the manuscripts. Okay, we don't have any of the originals because no one has any originals of ancient scripts. That goes for Aristotle and the ancient Greek writings. Like, you just can't expect to have them exist. But we've got lots of copies, some very full from a bit later on. We have fragments from quite early, and people look at them and they compare them. And anytime there's a difference, So in my Greek Bible, it's talked about in the footnotes. So it will say, these sources say this, these sources say this. We can rely on these ones more because we tend to rely on the older ones a bit more because they're generally less prone to being changed. But actually, it's that comparison that I think supports the accuracy at which the Bible was transmitted. So this is very different to Islam, where, as far as I understand it, the Quran is just sort of, it was given and it's meant to be untainted and unchanged, even though I understand actually you can find evidence for it being changed. We're very open about it, but actually I think that gives weight and strength to its reliability, because you had all these copies being made and yet little changes happen. Like people sometimes copied, they'll like, you know, when you're copying something and your eye goes back to the same spot on the line, there's evidence of people doing that, but you're like, that's obvious because he's repeated himself twice. But by comparing them and seeing how much they match up, I actually think it shows that people were very meticulous in how they copied. And particularly with some of the Old Testament texts, I could tell you all about this group called the Masoretes, who were just like anal in how they copied the text. Like they counted how many characters were in the Old Testament, and they'd work out the midpoint, and they'd count how many were in each book, and they would check and double check and triple check and do those sorts of checks over and over. And if they made a mistake, they threw the whole scroll out and started again. That's just a few quick things in terms of the mechanics of how it was transmitted. I also think as Christians, we need to not be afraid of saying that we believe that the Bible was co-written by the Holy Spirit through people. And so if he did that, he can also ensure that it's transmitted well. It's not like God just kind of hands off the world. I think we can trust that, and that how we hear it as God's voice is part of our faith. It's actually part of faith at work in us, that we hear the Bible not just as kind of an abstract ancient text, but as God's word to us. And I think we need not be ashamed of that, actually. So feel free to ask me more questions on that later. Yep. I may have just opened up more questions for you, but any other questions? Have time for a couple more, if you have them.
Kind of reminds me of the verse, I don't remember where it is, Matthew or something, it says one rings pass from the Lord till all is fulfilled. And like in the Hebrew and the Greek, there's like little, the jots and tittles are like all the little teeny weeny extra bits in the alphabet.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And I think you can very confidently say that the message of the Bible has been preserved. There's like the differences I'm talking about in the footnotes in my Greek and my Hebrew, they're often so minor. They're like, imagine a giant widescreen TV and like a pixel's dead, you know? It doesn't affect the overall interpretation of the picture. It's just a little thing. And I actually think it's that kind of grittiness that I find helps me to trust more in the Bible, because it's not kind of trying to cover it up. It's actually quite honest about that sort of transmission. But at the same time, yeah, the message has been preserved, I think, incredibly accurately. But any last questions? Yeah?
Actually, it's probably not quick, actually.
We may park it for later, but ask away.
Yeah. I was interested in if you could flesh out verse 19 when he says that the Thessalonians are his hope, his joy, and his crown.
Yep.
Like, I think I can hear that and go, oh, yeah. But when I actually think about it, I'm like,
what?
Actually, what's he saying? Like, yeah, how are the Thessalonians his hope? I can see,
Yeah, so I don't think it's saying like they've kind of usurped Jesus as Jesus is my hope, that he'll come back and make all things right. But I think it's connected to that, because I think he understands that because he's been assured, he's the bit just after this, or here he said in verse 2 of chapter 3, we sent Timothy to find out about you, to strengthen you and encourage you. And a bit just after what we've read, he's like, and Timothy's just come and hooray, that's why I'm writing this letter, because I've heard that you're okay. But, so I think because of that, he's encouraged because these people who he regards as precious to him, he knows because he's heard their faith is solid, even in the midst of suffering, that they will be part of his reward when Jesus comes back. Now, we sometimes get iffy about talking about rewards, but I think it's just, he'll get to rejoice with them when Jesus comes, because he knows that they've heard the word of God as it is. They've believed even in the midst of suffering, and so they'll be with him in the future. And so they become like part of his... He talks about crowns a few other places. It seems like Paul had a sense that people that he'd ministered to would be kind of part of his reward at the end. And I think it's just almost as simple as he's going to be stoked that they're there. And they'll kind of be a sign of his ministry at the end. And it'll kind of be revealed to be like that. That's my short response. Yeah. We might wrap up. Let me just make one or two quick comments and then we'll finish up. So it's pretty clear that Paul knows that suffering's a reality. I mean, he says that we were destined for this, right? And so we just need to remember that we shouldn't be surprised if we suffer for the sake of Jesus. It sounds simple, but I think we need to remember this. Because if you've received and accepted the word of God, you're going to suffer. It's an expectation that it's going to be hard when you bravely stand up and publicly show that you're a Christian in your communications class, for example, and cop the flak for that. But there's no need to fret about this. And I just wonder at the moment if Christians are doing this a bit too much. They're kind of shocked that the world is suddenly not on their side on everything. But we know that and follow that Jesus, we follow the Jesus who was killed and rejected, but who rose again, right? And I just want to think, Easter is next week. And I just want to make two very quick comments on that. First is that Easter is a great time, if you're a Christian, to pass on this word, okay? To offer it to others that they might accept it and receive it. Jesus' death and resurrection is really the heart of our belief, isn't it? And so why not make the most of this time? But second, if you haven't responded to God's word yet, if you're still hearing it, still exploring it, still testing it out, asking questions, then I also want to say that Easter's a great time to work it out. You're going to hear in a moment about some opportunities we've got here to kind of think more deeply about Easter coming up. But the truth is that you can be part of God's dream future. That you can be changed now, like we thought about last week, to live a life of integrity, a life that is shaped and transformed by the gospel. And that you can actually find joy in knowing the King of the world. And if that's something you want to explore, we would love to help you. Come and talk to us afterwards. I'm going to pray very briefly, and Judith is going to come up and join me and pray for some more things. When we pray, we get to speak freely with our God. Okay, that's part of God's work within us, of the word going to work within us. And we have to ask him for help and thank him for things. And so we're going to do just that. So I'm going to pray shortly, and then Judith will follow up after that. Father, we thank you that you have brought the word to us, that it's been written down, that people have told it to us, that we might believe. And we pray that for those of us who have heard and accepted it, that we'll continue to grow and have it at work in us as we live, as we go through this world with knowledge of a new hope. And even if we suffer, we pray that we would not be surprised, but endure it with joy, knowing that we follow the King who suffered first. And Lord, we pray that for any here or in our small groups who are exploring and still hearing the word, that you would be helping them. Please enable them to hear it as your voice to them, that they too might believe and rejoice. Amen.
Lord, I thank you for our FACNET, the networks within our faculties who are reaching others about Jesus. I just pray that as they are serving and leading small groups